Could you please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13? Hebrews chapter 13. We'll be reading just to verse 3. Hebrews 13, and verse 3. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Amen. Let us seek the Lord's face with the word of God open before us. Our gracious God, this is the hour of need. Without thee we can do nothing. And Lord, we do pray, as the seed is sown, Lord, that it will fall on the ground prepared by the Lord himself. That it will bear fruit to thy glory. And Lord, if there's any amongst us who know not Christ, we pray that thou will awaken their great need before thee, the holy God, that they need Christ and him alone. Lord, I pray that thou will empty me of all self. Fill me with the Holy Ghost. And may I speak well of Christ and all his riches. In Jesus' name, amen. The writer of the Hebrews instructed us here, in this verse 3, that we ought to remember our Christian brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted and suffering for the Saviour's sake. And we are to remember them as if we ourselves are being persecuted and suffering. We are to feel their sorrow with them, to feel their pain. True Christians are to rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those who weep among their fellow brothers and sisters. Today across the world there is vast persecution by tyrannical and anti-Christian governments. Over 200 million Christians are suffering around the world today. According to Release International, it is the largest human rights issue in the world. In over 60 countries, Christians are denied human rights, wholly because they have their faith in Jesus Christ. Western governments all but ignore their plight and their life and death struggle every day. The main persecutors are mainly the Islamic faith, Hindus, Buddhists, and communist governments. Muslims authorities are the worst offenders today. And it's not pretty petty discrimination. These persecutions include kidnappings, forced conversions, imprisonment, churches destroyed, torture, brainwashings, rape, and execution. In the 20th century alone, 200,000 Christians died every year on an average for their faith. How do we understand that? Can we even comprehend that figure? Do we feel embarrassed with all our spiritual privileges, liberties we have on a daily basis? The Lord has been so good and so gracious to us. Of course, October is Reformation Month. Think back to all the persecution and Reformation days. Bloody Mary in England. Think of the men, women, children killed, burnt alive, or pulled apart in the rack for the gospel's sake. We think how terrible it was that they went through that. But it's happening even more so today. These are actually the worst of times in the history of the church. The World Mission Digest has estimated there are 100 million martyrs in the 20th century alone. More Christians have died in circumstances related to their faith in the last century than all the 40-something wars combined in the 20th century. Christianity is the most persecuted religion in the world. People are being killed in the most brutal fashion. Roasted alive, boiled alive, murdered in front of their children, thrown into prison for naming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Our children just went to Sunday school this morning. Well, in recent days in India, a 7-year-old boy named Anmol, after attending Sunday school, was taken and found with his mouth tied shut, his neck cut, his toes broken, and his hands and face slashed and burned. Hot coals and firewood were also placed on his stomach, burning it. He was then tossed in a pond where he drowned. This was carried out by Hindus. Yet the world tells us Hindus and Buddhists are peaceful. We need to remember them every day in our prayers and those who minister to them. In many Islamic countries, it is a crime punishable by death to try and see a Muslim convert to the Christian faith. In Afghanistan, it is the law to kill those who convert. Many meet secretly for fear of their own lives. Just this past week, as you probably heard me pray in the opening prayer, 6 churches were burnt to the ground. Homes were attacked, children sold into slavery and raped, husbands and wives, parents, children, and their children have their throats slit in front of each other. Hundreds of thousands are brutally tortured and brainwashed to force them to recant their faith. Many spend years in solitary confinement in prisons, concentration camps, and hard labor camps like North Korea. They fear for their lives. They die for their faith. Severe discrimination. Even in education is restricted. They're not given jobs. Did you know, for example, in Pakistan, if you're a Christian on a jury, your vote only counts 0.5%. And if you're a female Christian, it's only 0.25%. Yes, the spirit of Antichrist is abroad today, and it is relentless against the cause of Christ. We're living in dark days, violent days. But we need to ask, when did this begin? What can we learn from this? Why does it happen? Let us consider these important questions in 4 ways. Firstly, the sort of persecution's beginnings. Secondly, the sort of persecution's examples. Thirdly, the sort of persecution's necessity. Why does it happen? And fourthly, the sort of persecution's end. Please turn to Revelation chapter 6, which we read earlier. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 to 11. We'll just read it again. And when he had opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Amen. Here we have the opening of the 5th seal by Christ the Lamb. The verse 9 reads of the souls of them that were slain, literally butchered or slaughtered. Now, the 5th seal is universal. It's not something just in the future, but it points to all the ages of time. It has always been this way from our fall into sin in Adam in Genesis chapter 3. At the first proclamation of the glorious gospel, God spoke of the seed of the woman, the Lamb of God, who would get the victory. He who in Revelation 6 in the verse 2, he that was sitting upon the white horse, the conqueror. In contrast, in Genesis 3, we have the enmity of the seed of Satan. War was declared between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent in paradise. The sword was there already in paradise. Satan is the chief prosecutor and accuser of the brethren. As Adam and Eve were ushered out of paradise, the angel was put at the garden's gate with the sword as well. The greatest battle ever in the history of the universe had begun. And that war of all wars will rage till the end of time. Persecution is a normal lot for God's people down through the ages. The Bible plainly states in 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Of course, the sort of persecution was seen straight away in the first family, wasn't it? The first two children born, Cain and Abel. It was as if Cain was handed a sort of persecution by the devil himself to slay his brother Abel.
Is that not exactly what the Lord Jesus said? If you turn to Matthew chapter 10, we read earlier. Matthew chapter 10,
verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace in the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man of variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household.
Interesting that the first persecution was not between strangers, but brothers in the first family. You see, Abel's approach to God was a way of faith and blood, sacrifice, atonement. Therefore, coming as a guilty sinner, looking to God's glory, and depending on the promise of a Redeemer to come. However, Cain was laying the foundation of every false way, every false approach, every false religion that tries to come to God. The only faith Cain had was in himself and the works of his own hands. Cain came like a Pharisee, gloried in himself, came for company's sake, to be seen of men, to be seen as if he was worshipping God, when really, the heart of the matter, he was carnal and fleshly and wicked. Would we, like Abel, stand for God's word, his way, his truth? Abel's blood was shed for being faithful to the Lamb of God, who would shed his precious blood for him, a hell-deserving sinner. Abel is the first example of what it may cost you or I for following the Lord Jesus Christ. The people of God are still dying every day, all these thousands of years later, for Jesus' sake. When we think of these brothers and sisters in the past and present, we need to ask a heart-searching question. If we were in their shoes, would we cling to the Word of God and the testimony which we hold? Would it be said of us as it is said of the souls unto the altar? In the verse 9 of Revelation 6. Under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Would that be our testimony? Does the Bible and the truth it brings to us mean more to us than our lives? It's a soul-searching question. Would we be willing to be beaten, brutalized, raped, or die for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ? And for the glorious truth, among the testimony of the living word, the Son of the living God. For the sake of our Savior, would we be willing to die? In the second place, let us look at the sort of persecution's examples. In Revelation 6, verse 9, the souls of the martyrs were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. This conviction that it cost them their lives was faith in the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, whose faith they professed. The written Word of God was the rule and practice which they lived by. Now the words, for the testimony which they held, could also read, for the testimony of the Lamb, the Gospel, which they held fast to and witnessed and professed. This conviction was what brought the martyrs of all ages into conflict with the world. See, the world constantly talks of tolerance. tries to convey that it's a tolerant society. But the stories of the persecuted church across the world down through the ages portray a map of the world that it is totally intolerant to the cause of Christ. The world will allow any kind of religion or belief, as long as every kind of religion or belief says every other kind of religion is also a way to God. The world hates and does not tolerate Christianity's belief in only one way to God. The Lord Jesus says, enter in at the straight gate, because narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. The world says, oh, there are many ways. The gate's wide, the way's wide. Don't be so narrow-minded. Jesus can't be the only way. Isn't that the society in which we live? But it is the only way. And that way is a way of blood, a way of suffering and the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Word of God plainly teaches there can be no spiritual kingdom in this world without the blood of the Savior. Because of its exclusivity, the world cannot tolerate Christians and their beliefs, and the world confirms that Christianity is a religion of blood by killing the martyrs and inflicting all kinds of persecution on them. As we saw martyrdom begin in the first family with Abel, but persecution continued throughout the Old Testament. Joseph with his brothers, another family. Moses, who chose to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, Hebrews 11:25. Or Daniel, he faced the trial of martyrdom, being cast into the den of lions for not altering his godly lifestyle and faith in the Lord. Think of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, of all the persecutions he endured, being beaten, left for dead for the gospel's sake. Of course, then we have a long list in Hebrews 11, the hall of fame of the heroes of faith. We read of all kinds of persecutions that they went through, especially in that summary in Hebrews 11, verse 36 to 38. Perhaps we'll turn that up, please. Hebrews 11, verse 36 to 38. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. What a testimony to the biblical martyrs throughout the Bible. Now, this is no new phenomenon. It's a road the church of all ages has walked upon and faced. The first century after the canon of Scripture closed, there were dreadful persecutions under Nero and other dictators of that era. Think of some of the Christians with oil poured over them, put in a pole and set alight while Nero and others had a party. Then the forerunners of our Reformation, how many were killed and hunted down like a wild animal? John Huss, burned at the stake. What about Tyndale, who gave us this precious Bible in the English language? Hunted down, finally caught, then burnt at the stake. Or Scotland, the first martyr, Patrick Hamilton, who was also burnt at the stake in 1528. Or William Hunter, just a teenager, caught reading the Bible. For reading the Word of God, he was imprisoned for 9 months and treated dreadfully. He would not deny the Lord or give up his Bible, and he was burnt at the stake at age 19. Oh, how many were driven from place to place, put on the rack, tortured in every conceivable way, brought to the scaffold and burnt at the stake for faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their blood is crying for justice at the very throne of God today. Truly, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But also, their blood speaks to us of our shame.
of how much we take God's truth for granted. How we can so quickly and easily be judgmental and critical, and how we take for granted the incredible riches and privileges given to us. They actually are unheard of in the history of the church. We have got it so good, and yet we esteem it so little. May God convict us to truly value his word, the freedom to worship, to sing hymns, to witness, and to speak of Christ. His truth is a treasure. May we be filled with a steadfast love for the Saviour and the Word of God. In the third place, you may be asking, why does God allow so much persecution and suffering to his people around the world? Well, let us consider the sort of persecution's necessity. Why does it happen? We turn again to Revelation chapter 6 and the verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Although there are many answers to this question, many of the answers are part of God's sovereign purpose of why God does what he does with his church. However, in that verse 10, you have a very important reason why the church is persecuted. The cry of the martyrs is symbolic of the necessity of ultimate justice, the final manifestation of the righteousness of God, which of course will be revealed in that great day of days, the day of judgment. So this cry represents the longing of the saints for the final day of vindication, when all the wrongs, all the evils in this world, down through all these thousands of years, will be put right. Just retribution will come upon those who refuse to repent, who persecute God's blood-bought people. That is why in verse 10, the saints under the altar in John's vision are addressing the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Master, the absolute sovereign, who is in total control. Persecution doesn't happen by accident. It happens under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the question, how long, O Lord, holy and true, clearly speaks that one day the blood of the martyrs must be avenged, because God is holy and true and just. Justice must be met, because sin must be punished. So the Lord, who cannot lie because of trueness to himself, he must avenge the blood of the martyrs. The holiness and truth of God are at stake. But the Lord's timing is different than ours. God's people cry out, how long, O Lord? But remember, God is eternal. We're creatures of time. And 1,000 years is but one day to God. This world's timeline is very short in the mind of the Almighty. The Lord is allowing persecution, and is even behind this persecution in terms of decrees. Nothing escapes his decree, because this persecution, it glorifies his own grace, his gospel, his own mercy and long-suffering. He uses it to spread the gospel around the world. See, the sort of persecution is used by the powers of darkness. But the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, marches triumphantly throughout the world. And one day he will glorify his justice by punishing the torturers, the killers, the abusers, the rapists on that great day of judgment if they do not repent. So one of God's methods in strengthening his people is through the sword of persecution. There is no part of the church on earth throughout history that has lived so close to the Lord as the persecuted church. There's a vast amount of evidence to confirm that. So the Lord uses a sort of persecution to mature his people and to make them zealous in the spread of the gospel to others.
When you read the stories of the persecuted church in recent times, it's amazing that so many of the Christians that have been thrown in prison, they met criminals in prison side by side and prayed for them and witnessed to them. And many of them were converted. They come out of prison, former criminals, being ministers of the gospel who then give their lives for the Lord's sake. In a little obscure country called, now I have to try and get this pronunciation right, Tajikistan, there's a man called Bevasarib. He was a criminal and was in jail five times for a total of 18 years of his life. One day a Christian pastor was thrown into his prison cell, the authorities hoping that Bevasarib would kill him. Immediately, Pastor Gabrielio started to pray aloud for him. Bevasarib said, got very angry. Don't pray for me, there's no use. But the pastor persisted and prayed for him aloud every day for 3 years. And the Lord answered those prayers and God converted Bevasarib. Bevasarib got out of prison finally and he became a pastor in a little town called Isfahan, a small city where there are 200 different mosques and not one church. He started a church. It began to grow, and it received some attention from the local media. There was an article in a newspaper concerning an interview the reporter had with Bevasarib, but it was written poorly. And one statement stood out like fuel to a flame. It said, what's going to be done about Pastor Bevasarib? Within a week, while he was sitting in his home, he spent 2 hours in the morning in prayer and meditation, and prayer and meditation 2 hours at night. And in the morning he was in prayer, and an unknown assailant shot him 13 times and killed him. His wife rushed over from another part of the house, but he was already with the Lord. His wife, Tamara, went into severe mourning and depression and said for nearly 3 weeks she could not take the Bible in her hand. And she kept on asking, why, Lord? Why, Lord? Just like the souls under the altar. Why, Lord? How long, O Lord? How long? However, after 3 weeks, she started to thank God because she saw that her husband's death would be used for the life of many. And that's exactly what happened. When the funeral happened, his testimony spread. Many people came to that funeral. And his godliness and his love, his example of being a believer in Jesus Christ, won his own son-in-law to Christ and many others in the community. Truly it can be said of Pastor Bevasarib, he that is dead yet speaketh. The thing is, these things are going on all the time, all over the world. God is using the sword of persecution of his longing, crying people to strengthen believers everywhere. And that's one of its great purposes. Turn to James chapter 1, please. James chapter 1, and verse 3 and 4. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You see, God tests the faith of his children to promote spiritual endurance. And that endurance is used on behalf of others. So the Lord builds his church by the very sword the devil uses to tear it down. Finally, when will all the persecution end? Well, the answer is the answer to the cry of the martyrs under the altar were given in the verse 11. And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. They all received a white robe. White is a symbol of justification in the blood of the cross. White, they were white robes not because they were holy or righteous in themselves or have merited anything from the works they had done on earth, but white for the Saviour's sake who justified them by his precious blood. The pure, spotless, white Lamb of God, he who came upon the white horse in the verse 2 of victory, who shed his scarlet blood for scarlet sinners such as you and I. So they were given white robes because of the justifying grace of our Saviour. But they also have white robes because they're made holy. White is a symbol of holiness in the Word of God. They were made holy, cleansed from sin and all iniquity before God in Jesus Christ. Now in glory they are sinless, like their Saviour, pure and holy. Their souls are cleansed in the blood of Jesus. But also the white robes are a symbol of victory. White in biblical times was a symbol of victory in battle. A symbol that they have conquered in battle, endured to the end, ran the race, finished the course. They have fought the good fight of faith and gained victory. And so the souls of the redeemed martyrs are clothed in white in their perfect and glorified nature, in robes of justification, holiness, purity, and victory. In these white robes they are blessed forevermore. Yet they haven't reached the apex of the blessing of God. But when the day comes when all persecution shall end, that day will come in verse 11 at the end. And it won't come until the brethren, servants still on the earth, too will be killed for Jesus' sake. See, when all the decrees of God concerning his persecuted church shall be complete, and the sword of persecution slays its final victim, then Christ shall come, and the cry, "How long?" will be turned to silence. And that cry will be fulfilled. "This is the end, you will suffer no more." So yet a little while, the end will soon come. Satan and the powers of darkness will do all they can till the very last day to cause true Christians to suffer. But those who suffer persecution have a glorious future. A future in white robes adoring the triune God forever. Yes, the day will come when all their sufferings will come to an end. In God's time, his ways are perfect. See, his time is never a second too early or a second too late. It is perfect. To any unconverted here this morning, you are commanded to repent and believe the gospel. The Lamb of God can save you and make you a new creation in him. Dear sinner, the Lord Jesus Christ endured the sword of divine wrath against sin so you may be saved. Trust in him, turn from your sin and accept his gracious invitations. You must be born again is not an option. Oh, if you don't, those gracious invitations of mercy from the Lamb of God will be turned to the horror of what we read in Revelation 6, verse 15 to 17. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" The wrath of the Lamb on that great day of his wrath. Dear sinner, you spurn his love. You live for your sin, for yourself, and for the shallow, empty pleasures of this world. Your place won't be under the rocks and mountains if you cry out. But your place eventually will be in that terrible place called the lake of fire, where your only company will be fire, brimstone, and darkness. Oh, turn to Christ while you have breath and life.
Don't leave it till tomorrow, for you know not what tomorrow may bring forth. In closing, I trust we have felt challenged as individuals, as a church, as a family, to remember our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not an option, it is a duty, a command, a biblical obligation. Now, we're not to do it out of desperation, as if God is not sovereign and working all things for his own glory and for the good of his people. But we are to do it urgently, sincerely, zealously, remembering God has not abandoned his church. Well, what steps, what actions can we take to support our modern day martyrs? Firstly, be informed. Ministries like Open Doors, Voice of the Martyrs, or Christians in Crisis, you can receive daily, weekly prayer requests. You can print out a map that shows the countries around the world that suffer most persecution. This will inform you. It'll give food for your prayers. It'll help expand our vision for God's people in other lands, that we may become intercessors for them at the throne of grace. We are called to be informed. Secondly, we're to empathize with them, as Hebrews 13 verse 3 says, or as Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:26, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. We are to empathize to that degree as if it was us bound with them, as if we were in prison with them. We are to truly feel for them. Thirdly, we are to pray for them. When Peter was cast into prison in the book of Acts, chapter 12, it says, prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Prayer is the most important thing we can do. Pray country by country. Pray for specific needs in that country. For example, in Afghanistan, there's 48,000 mosques and not one single church. Any church that has been built there has been either bulldozed, blown up, or burnt down. Do you know, Afghanistan has 70 unreached groups who has never heard the gospel. Shouldn't we pray for missionaries to go? Do you know there are 50 languages in Afghanistan? Only 2 have the New Testament. 0 have a complete Bible. Should we not pray for the Word of God to be translated into these languages and given to the people? When Christ rode into Jerusalem, he looked and beheld the city of Jerusalem and wept. What compassion our Saviour had. Oh, our prayers, can they be stale when you're truly informed of these things? Of what our brothers and sisters across this world are going through every day. Fourthly, we must speak of them to each other. Use their faithfulness to increase our own faith. One thing that really encourages the people of God who are being persecuted is when they hear reports from the church in free countries such as this, that their faithfulness and steadfastness to God and what they're going through is an encouragement to us. See, we always think of them and feel sorry for them, and we should. But they at times feel sorry for us because we're so far from the Lord in our materialism. And when they hear their persecution is increasing our faith, that blesses them sometimes and aid they get. In the 80s, Romania saw a lot of persecution. A pastor in Romania was persecuted and thrown into jail. He was tortured. They cut pieces of his flesh away from his body and left him to bleed on the cell floor. He refused to stop praying and deny his Lord. So they starved him with no food for many days. Finally, he refused to deny his faith, so they threw his weak, bloodied body on the street and said, "Go your way, we cannot change you. Try and survive." What do you think he did? Search for food? Find comfort? His first day of freedom, he fasted and prayed for the churches in the West. because of our materialism, worldliness, and spiritual poverty. Oh, we need to support these people. Fifthly, we must go to them. We may not be able to visit them in prison, but we can send letters and emails if that is possible. There are organizations that help us do this. Is this not what Peter did in 1 Peter chapter 1? Oh, that God would give us a worldwide vision. If we can't write letters, we can contribute to mission groups who work among the persecuted church. So what will you do? What will I do for the persecuted church? Will we ignore them? Shrink from our duty? Or will we get involved? In closing, was this not the question asked of Queen Esther? Esther was a Jew in exile. She was in a position to appeal to the king to stop the mass slaughter of God's people. But it may cost her life. She was tempted to ignore the plight of her fellow Jews until her guardian Mordecai came to her. Please turn to Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4. In verse 13. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" We, like Esther, stand in authority as citizens of one of the freest countries in the world. We, like Esther, feel safe in our position, guarded by freedom of speech, freedom of liberty to worship. But like Esther, we need to speak out against the daily extermination of Christians. How many Christians die daily because of their faith? By the end of this day, there'll be over 300 slaughtered for Jesus' sake. And 60% of those are children and young people. If it costs us something to speak out, a bit of our time, our money, when to say what we can, do what we can by God's grace, and we should refuse to forget the cause of the persecuted church. For if we don't remember them, support them today, we may be the ones facing the sword of persecution tomorrow. The enemy could be tearing down our church or imprisoning you and I. Let us, as the people of God, remember and stand united together in prayer and action for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering for Jesus' sake. Amen.